Father, we come before you today with hearts humbled by your great mercy toward us. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and in him we have received grace upon grace. As we open your word this morning and reflect on the words of Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would soften our hearts. Teach us what true mercy looks like, not just as a concept, but as a way of life that reflects your heart to the world. Open our eyes to the needs of those around us. Open our ears to hear the cries of the hurting, and open our hands to extend kindness, forgiveness, and compassion. Remove our pride, bitterness, and self-righteousness, and clothe us with the gentleness and mercy of Christ. May our time in your word not only inform our minds, but also transform our hearts and lives. That we might go from this place as vessels of mercy in a world desperate for your love. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our merciful Savior. Amen. Mercy is easy to talk about, but it's not so easy to live, especially when it costs us deeply. Less than a month ago, Erica Kirk, the wife of Charlie Kirk, faced an unthinkable tragedy. Her husband was taken from her and their two small children in a senseless act of violence. The natural response to that, of course, would be anger, bitterness, hatred, desire for vengeance, and many would expect that she would harden her heart and feel that towards the man responsible for her suffering. But in the midst of that grief, she stood before the world and did something remarkable. She chose to forgive. She extended mercy where mercy was not just. When Erica chose to forgive the man who'd taken her husband's life, it wasn't just a personal act of obedience. It was out of the love of Christ and forgiveness that she felt in her own heart and that her husband knew as well. But this became a testimony that had a rippling effect. Among those moved were Tim Allen. You might know him from Home Improvement or Toy Story or other such shows. And for six decades, he carried the weight of bitterness for the person who killed his father. A drunk driver killed his father when he was just a boy. And even though many years had passed, he never forgave, and this wound never healed. He said it felt impossible that he should forgive the person who did that. But he said when he heard the words of Erica Kirk, so quickly willing to forgive the man that had just murdered her husband, he wrote, "That moment deeply affected me. He said, I have struggled for over 60 years to forgive the man who killed my dad. I will say these words now as I type, I forgive the man who killed my father. Peace be with you all." Her act of mercy became the spark that allowed him to extend that same mercy to someone else, and even to allow the roots of forgiveness to start to work in his life. These are living words of what Jesus says when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In October 2006, tragedy struck a young, small Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. A gunman entered the school, took hostages, and ultimately killed five young Amish girls before taking his own life. And the community was obviously shaken to its core. But what stunned the world was not just the tragedy, it was the response. Think of this, within hours, not days or weeks or a month, but within hours, the Amish community reached out, not in anger, but in mercy. They went to the family of the shooter. They embraced his widow. They even attended his funeral. They extended forgiveness when the world demanded something entirely different. Reporters and neighbors couldn't comprehend it. I mean, why would they forgive so quickly? Why show compassion to the family of the man who had just shown such an evil act and obvious hatred? The answer was simple. Because Christ has forgiven us, so must we forgive others. These kinds of mercy never make sense to the world. It seems completely upside down. But in reality, it reflects the very heart of our Savior. Mercy isn't about showing kindness when it's convenient. It's about extending forgiveness and compassion when it costs us the most. That's exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. So this morning, as we turn to Matthew 5, 7, we're going to see why mercy is at the very center of our Christian lives, how this reflects the character of God, and how those who extend mercy will themselves experience God's mercy. So Matthew 5, 7 simply says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So every word in this verse carries significance. So the Spirit-inspired language of the New Testament provides us not only this broad truth, but also very detailed specifics in it. So if you examine each of those Greek words, which we will, we'll see how Jesus establishes a kingdom ethic that reflects God's character, but at the same time, it's what transforms the heart of the people. So blessed, we've long thrown through this a few times, makarioi, it describes often in classical Greek the Greek gods, because they were considered to be free from the miseries of human life. But of course, in biblical usage, it echoes the Hebrew word ashrei, where in Psalm 1 it says, "Blessed is the man." This is a state of well-being rooted in God's approval. So when Jesus says this, he's not talking about some kind of surface-level happiness. This isn't based on your circumstances. It isn't based on, oh, what good luck this happened to me. I'm so blessed. He's describing a settled condition of divine approval. This is heaven's verdict on the life that God approves of. So the merciful, they're not just simply happy people. These are the ones that God recognizes as ones who are living in accordance with his will and his word, even though the world knows nothing of this. The merciful, hoi elemenos. And so he's not speaking about just people in general. He identifies a very particular group of people here, the merciful, the ones who are defined by showing a certain characteristic or attribute. This isn't just some occasional act of kindness. It's an identifying mark in their lives. It's something you can recognize them by. So in Greek thought, pity could mean feeling sorry for someone. But elemones, mercy in biblical usage, defines an action. It's a verb. It's actually doing something about it, not just feeling a certain way, but then acting upon it for the benefit of somebody else. And he's talking about those who reflect the very heart of the Creator. To be merciful is to be and to align with God himself. Because mercy is at the very core of who God is. Like Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He delights in steadfast love." Or think of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite may have felt pity, but they just kept on walking. They did nothing. The Samaritan, however, acted. He actually verbally did something. He went and he showed what mercy looks like in action, as opposed to just feeling a certain way and running along. For is a conjunction. It introduces a reason or an explanation, like because, or for this reason. So it provides the grounds for the blessing that is about to follow. It's a very small thing, this conjunction, but it's vital. And it shows that all these Beatitudes are not just arbitrary statements, but they're logical truths. And God will provide the rationale here because his mercy will be extended to those who reflect it and who show it. So in other words, and all the fruits are like this in Scripture as well, if you accept it and reflect it, it shows that you value it. and then it will come back upon you to bless you. And it says, they shall. So he, again, emphasizes the identity of the merciful. The merciful are the ones who will receive mercy. This is exclusive. God's mercy is never promised to those who are unmerciful. You'll never find a verse that promises that. This does not mean that we earn God's mercy by being merciful, which you could take it to mean that, and you could make that case. But mercy is the evidence that we belong to the King in the first place. So if we belong to the merciful Father, we'll be merciful children. And this pronoun invites a self-examination. Am I counted among the they that will ultimately receive God's mercy at the end of time? Will God point to me, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have lived a life that glorified me and extended and showed mercy to others? Come enter into the rest I have prepared for you, full of my grace and mercy. And to receive mercy is a future passive indicative third person plural. There will be a test. No, just kidding. It means they will be shown mercy. They will receive compassion. And it's passive because the mercy is not something they generate or take. It is something given to them or granted to them by God. And the tense is future, pointing forward. Often it's meant to be taken eschatologically, end times. So this promise looks ahead to the day of judgment, when those who have reflected God's mercy onto the rest of creation will be shown that same mercy and enter into the glory of eternal life, of having a fully transformed body and mind and moving forward. So God's mercy is to be received like everything else, as a free gift. We cannot earn God's mercy by being merciful. We simply accept his free gift of mercy, and that transforms our hearts and minds to live out a life full of mercy, showing that we truly belong to him and we receive his ultimate mercy at the end of time. Because this mercy that's shown here, again, is future-oriented. We have a hope that rests on the ultimate mercy found before the great white throne of judgment. So by declaring this, blessed are the merciful, Jesus is pointing his disciples right back to the God who first revealed himself to Israel as merciful. And so we're kind of putting up a mirror here. We're saying, as God has been merciful to me, so shall I be merciful to you. Showing that I value the mercy God has put inside of me, has shown to me. I value it so much, I'm willing to reflect what my Heavenly Father has done for me to you. Romans 9:15 declares, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not up to us to earn it. It's up to God to freely give it. Psalm 103:8 sings, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Luke 6:36 commands, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This isn't just some ethical trait that some people have and some people don't. It's a divine attribute that all of God's children are called to embody. This isn't just some supernatural spiritual gift that only some have. Everybody is called to embody mercy in all of their relationships. There are many biblical examples of what mercy looks like in action. So take Joseph. Imagine having 11 brothers. I can't imagine having that many brothers. But in Genesis 45 and chapter 50, we see that Joseph had every reason to punish his brothers for selling him into slavery, where eventually he would become a slave in Potiphar's house, and then he would be imprisoned. But instead, he shows mercy. He forgives them. He comforts them. He even provides for them, so their future is secure. And of course, what they meant for evil, God used for good. So Joseph took the high road. He chose mercy over revenge. And look at the fruits of that compared to what he could have done. He could have gotten even with them. He could have had them imprisoned. But he chose something far greater. Look at Moses in Exodus chapter 32. He intercedes for Israel. They had just made and worshipped a golden calf because they were too impatient for Moses to come down the mountain. They had to worship something. And so Moses pleads with God to spare the people from destruction, showing mercy. He knew they deserved it. He knew what they had coming, and they brought it on themselves. But he pleaded and acted as an intermediary on their behalf, pleading with God to show them mercy. And of course, he did show them mercy. You see David a few different times, we talked about this before, sparing Saul's life in 1 Samuel 24 and chapter 26 as well. Even when Saul was Looney Tunes, he was having all kinds of mental issues. He wanted to kill David. At first David comforted him, then he wanted to kill David. He was just totally consumed by paranoia. And David, he's been assured that he's going to be the next king. He's going to be the rightfully anointed king that Israel deserves. Even then, he would not take Saul's life. He instead showed him mercy instead of vengeance. We see it with the Good Samaritan, like you talked about just a few minutes ago in Luke chapter 10. So this Samaritan shows compassion to a wounded man who others just completely walked by. He demonstrated what mercy actually looks like. The priest and Levite knew what mercy was. Theologically, they knew exactly what it was. But they didn't know what it looked like to actually show it because they didn't like Samaritan people and they didn't like wounded people. It was just easier to walk by and ignore it. We see it in the prodigal son's father in Luke 15. He could have easily condemned his son for such foolish living. He's like, you took all of your portion of the inheritance and you just wasted it. You need a timeout, buddy. You need to be punished big time for such a foolish, stupid act. But instead, no, he runs to meet him. He embraces him, kisses him, restores him fully, all because of his great mercy. We see it with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The crowd wanted to stone the woman. And Jesus is like, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. Jesus extended mercy to her by not condemning her. He's like, no one is left to condemn you, and I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He forgives her. He shows her great mercy and love and kindness and calls her to a new life, a life that follows him and his righteousness. We see it with Stephen's prayer of forgiveness in Acts chapter 7. When you think about that, Stephen is being stoned to death. How many of you have ever been hit with a rock and thought, that was quite enjoyable? How many of you have been hit by a rock by your sister? I'm not naming any names out there, Patty and Teresa. But no, and so he's being pelted with rocks. And probably they were pretty, to kill somebody, you'd have to use probably good size stones. You're not throwing little pebbles at them. And he's praying that God would forgive them for what they're doing, just like he echoes what Christ says on the cross. We see Jesus continually showing mercy and grace by healing over and over throughout his entire ministry. He's healing those who are suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually, restoring them in many cases, in all of those instances. We see Paul's mercy towards Onesimus in Philemon chapter 1. He intercedes for the runaway slave Onesimus, urging Philemon to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. And we see God's mercy towards Nineveh, much to Jonah's chagrin. Despite their wickedness, the people of Nineveh repented, and God relented from sending the destruction. It would be delayed because eventually they'd go back to their old ways and Nineveh would be destroyed. But in this frustrated Jonah to no end because Jonah knew that he served a God of mercy. But sometimes the clearest example of something is found in a negative example. A warning to those who refuse to show mercy, even after they've received it and accepted it for themselves. The most obvious example is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we see Peter asking Christ a question. Lord, how often do I have to forgive those who sin against me? He's like, it's exhausting. And he tries to sound good by saying, seven times? As if he has a little clipboard with a checklist. And, ooh, that's number six. You're getting pretty close, buddy. And then we're done with this. And, of course, Jesus tells him, no, 70 times seven. He's like, don't keep track. Your forgiveness and mercy should be unlimited. And so God calls Peter and us to both live a life that is characterized by mercy and forgiveness. Don't keep a tally system even in your head, thinking, oh, they've done it again, and they've done it again, but this is the last straw. And so Jesus tells a parable to help explain this concept. And so we see a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. One owed him 10,000 talents. And you're like, what's a talent? A talent is approximately 20 years of wages for an average worker. So he owed him 200,000 years worth of wages. That's a pretty big credit card debt. That's a lot of debt. So it's basically an unpayable amount. This is symbolic of our sin debt to God. How many sins have you committed since you were born? Can you keep track of them all? There are sins you don't even know you have made in your lifetime. This is symbolic of exactly what he's talking about here. So the servant can do nothing else but beg. He begs for forgiveness. He begs for patience. And the king responds with compassion. He cancels this ridiculous debt entirely and sets him free. And so God shows us immeasurable mercy by forgiving all of our sins, all the debt of our sins, something we could never repay. And so this same servant, he's having a little party. Woohoo, I'm free. And he goes and finds another fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day wage. We owed him 100 days' wages, less than a third of a year. A minuscule amount compared to what he owed. And he refuses to show even a similar way of mercy that he was shown. And so he seizes the fellow servant and he demands immediate payment. Pay me now. And then, for some reason, he throws him in jail. How's he going to repay him in jail? It makes no sense. But he's so mad, he throws him in prison. And, of course, if we refuse to forgive others, we don't really understand what we've been forgiven of. And so the king comes to this wicked servant and says, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? So he learns what happens, of course, and rebukes the servant for his lack of mercy. And he delivers him to the jailers until he should repay all of his debt. So God expects forgiven people to be forgiving people. Mercy received must become mercy given. So the warning comes from Jesus here when he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive or show mercy to your brother from your heart. He applies this parable directly to Peter's question. How many times must I forgive my brother who continually sins against me? And Jesus is like, every time. Jesus is like, I forgave every sin you committed. Even though you're going to commit more, I also forgive those. That's the kind of mercy you need to show. So let's look at some application from God's mercy. If God has shown you mercifulness in your life, then you need to be merciful to others as well. And show compassion to the hurting. You need to actually look for opportunities to step into the struggles of others and do so with empathy, with care and compassion and kindness. You can visit the sick, comfort the grieving, or listen patiently to someone who's in distress. Just being there to listen. You don't have to give an answer for everything. You can just actually listen sometimes. That's often enough for the person who's going through a very difficult time, is just to have someone to talk to. You can reflect Christ's heart by offering not just money, not just tangible support, but emotional support, offering prayer, by offering encouragement in God's word. You need to forgive freely and quickly. Don't hold on to something. Don't hold on to a grudge. Don't hold on to bitterness. It'll never lead anywhere good. If you hold it inside, it will grow. Our inner sin nature will use it and feed upon it, and it will manifest itself in many ungodly ways. So release it. Always choose forgiveness, not because they deserve it, because we didn't deserve it. Always extend it because it was given to you first. We have always have the example from Christ first. And you need to actually do it, demonstrate it. This isn't just, that's kind of a cool concept. Well, wonderful. Now live it and actually do it. So help those in need. If they need food, clothing, shelter, whatever basic necessities, not outrageous, landish things that they don't need, like for those who are in our Sunday school, a tractor, but provide basic things for those who are seriously trying themselves but not able to make, no, don't just hand out things to those who aren't even trying, who are just looking for a handout. Help those who are in need, who are actually trying and unable to physically provide for themselves in some way, shape, or form. And if you can't find people right around you, you can support ministries that do that, such as Dolvin Olga, or Samaritan's Purse, or Children's Hunger Fund, or Train Leaders International, or various ministries, or even local organizations that are around here. You can show mercy by meeting their needs without expecting a thank you or a repayment or your name and picture in a paper or on the news. In fact, that's all you're looking for. You're not doing it for the right reason. Extend mercy without expecting anything in return. And the flip side of mercy is always grace. So extend grace in your everyday relationships as well. Our families are not easy to be patient with. Maybe yours is. Well, probably not. But be patient with the people that you spend your life with, that you work with, because they're going to fail you and they're going to frustrate you. You're probably thinking of someone right now who frustrates you. But instead of getting even or revenge, extend them mercy and grace and see how that works. It's easy to criticize and to be harsh, but replace that with something else. Replace it with gentle correction and encouragement. Christ could have come down and just criticized everybody because they all fell short of his standard and who he was. He could have just complained and complained. He could have been the best air traffic controller ever. Just complain. But he didn't. He came and he gave gentle correction and encouragement to those who failed almost all the time. So try to provide an atmosphere of grace in your life. In whatever relationships and contact you have with others. And practice mercy in justice. Advocate for fair treatment of those who are marginalized in some way, shape, or form. Those who don't have a voice, you can speak up for them. You need to balance truth with compassion, truth and love in all of your choices. Whatever leadership roles you have should be balanced with truth and love. Not all truth and no love, and not all love and no truth. There's no good balance there. Even when discipline is necessary, feel free to show some mercy in that. Restoration is more important than them getting their due penalty. Imagine if we all got what we deserve from God right now. Resist the desire for revenge. It's so quick. How many of you have ever experienced road rage? Someone cuts you off. You immediately want to get even. You're thinking thoughts of, oh, I hope they get pulled over. I hope they get a flat tire. I hope they get what's coming to them. But resist that. Resist the urge to retaliate, even though it comes so quickly to us. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God's like, yeah, and make sure you get your pound of flesh. Make sure you make them pay. No, he doesn't say that. He says, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Respond with kindness instead. Get out of these endless cycles of just hatred. All they do is feed each other. Be the one who breaks that cycle. If you have that kind of person in your family, break that cycle by responding with kindness, mercy, and love. Because love never fails. It always prevails. It always wins. And this comes through prayer as well. God can't change your heart if you don't pray for it, if you don't want it, if you don't desire it. So pray for him to regularly soften your heart, especially towards other prickly people, of which we all know some. Maybe we're that person as well. And just ask him, am I doing something in my life where I'm not showing mercy where I could? Am I missing opportunities where I could bear good godly fruit that I'm not doing so right now? And you need to rely on the Spirit as the one who indwells you, who can actually produce this compassion inside of you. This isn't something that's just natural to everybody. It's something that the Spirit needs to take hold of our hearts and our minds, and it needs to produce it within us so that we can become a new creation in Christ. And model this kind of mercy in evangelism. So if you have opportunity, share the gospel, and don't do it out of condemnation. Don't do it like we see some examples in Scripture, like Jonah. He didn't share anything loving at all with the people of Nineveh. He didn't come to them and say, you know what, you Ninevites, you've done some bad stuff. But guess what? Your merciful Father in heaven loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He's going to sacrifice his son for you someday so you can have new life in him. Jonah hates the Ninevites. He goes there and begrudgingly says, you're all going to be dead in 40 days. That's his message. No mercy, no compassion. And lo and behold, they all repent. And he's so frustrated with them. He goes there to condemn them. And what did that do to Jonah's heart? He had a heart full of bitterness and anger and anxiety and frustration. He had no joy, no peace. He was all gone. And so use the gospel with compassion, not condemnation. It'll never work. You were extended mercy before you even believed. Don't wait and say, oh, you're a believer now. Now I can show you some mercy. We received mercy before we ever believed, so extend it to others, whether they deserve it or not. They're looking for something, and when you show genuine love and mercy, they will recognize it. You will have an impact, especially if they know you and what you were before you were in Christ. They'll see the transformation and the change, and they'll find it very attractive. We were not created to be vigilantes. Again, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In that same chapter in Romans 12, it says, as much as it depends on us, live in peace with all people, extending mercy, forgiveness, and love. As much as people want to be little Christian Batmans and right every wrong and attack everything in the world, God will take care of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the mercy you have so freely poured out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Today we've been reminded that mercy is not optional. It's the very heartbeat of your kingdom. Wherever we have been slow to forgive, make us quick to reconcile and to offer it. Wherever we've been hesitant to show compassion, fill us with courage and love. Where we have just hung on to judgment, replace it with grace and understanding. We know that mercy is often costly. But we remember the cross where your Son bore the ultimate cost to show us your mercy. May that vision compel us to extend mercy to others, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit at work within us. As we go from this place, hold us to be living testimonies of your compassion so that those around us may see Christ in us and be drawn to your saving grace. May we live in joyful confidence, knowing that those who are merciful have understood your mercy, have accepted your mercy, want to live out that mercy, and will enjoy your mercy for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.